the 15th chapter of Revelation. We've come to that point in our study, and we now look at God's Word beginning at verse 1. Hear the Word of the Living God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come in our study to Revelation and to this 15th chapter, we come to the introduction to the outpouring of the seven bowls of the wrath of God for the destruction of those that accept the mark of the beast, that which has been discussed in the previous chapters. And notice, as verse 1 says, this is the last, the fullness or the finish of the wrath of God. It will come to its conclusion. And this chapter serves as an introduction to these bowls of judgment which God will unleash against unbelief. And by definition, those that accept the mark of the beast are those that are willing to go along with the anti-Christian world religious powers. We looked at those in chapters 13 and 14. And we saw that those anti-Christian world religious powers were peopled, as it were, or made up of people who were not willing to stand up for Jesus and trust him in the day and in the hour of persecution, in the time that Scripture would refer to as Satan's little season. And so we understand then that those that accepted the mark of the beast are not bestial individuals, but those that do all sorts of horrible things. And the simplest term for those that accept the mark of the beast, those that were discussed in that chapter, were simply this: compromisers. They were willing to go along. They were willing to do whatever it took, but they were unwilling to stand out and be separate for Jesus' sake. And they accepted that mark of the beast. And they would say, well, we'll adjust ourselves a little here and a little there, and we don't have to be out and out radical for God. We have a little bit of religiosity, and the veneer of religion is still there. And so that makes us feel good, but we certainly don't want to be those that stand for Jesus in the face of all of the wisdom of this world. The compromisers are like those people who stay in an evil denomination, a denomination or a church that has forsaken the gospel of grace. I think one of the clearest examples of that today is the compromise and the evil that has taken place in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, in which they have not merely compromised the Word of God, but in absolute contradiction to the Word of God, that church is now endorsing at its highest levels and have themselves ordained and placed within their leadership and communion bishops in the church who are practicing homosexuals. They have no place in the church according to the Word of God. That is an evil that God condemns, But the church is doing what Scripture says in another place, calling evil good. And so here you have an example of a denomination in which the Word of God has been forsaken for the wisdom of the world. But there are compromisers who will stay in that because, after all, that's the church they grew up in. They'll continue to pay the bills. They'll hope that by staying in a denomination that has become evil, that they'll stem the tide of evil, but they end up simply being a part of that very evil that comes to roost in their own lives and in their own experience. Those are the ones that this passage that we have seen in the previous chapter are those that accept the mark of the beast, compromising. Of course, that's an awful sin, making peace with this world and accepting its standards, which is really to say that Jesus was a fool and that his promises are not true. Because if you reject what he says, you call him a liar. And you'd say then by rejecting him that the devil is the one that's really telling the truth. And you see the evil of compromise in that very clearly. To come to that conclusion is none other than to commit the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. And that's why this passage speaks about God, who is about to pour out the fierceness and fullness of his wrath and everlasting damnation upon those that accept the mark of the beast. And in this passage, we find that the only place of safety and security is the place of saving faith in trusting only in Jesus Christ and what he says. That Jesus saved me should be the Christian's cry and the Christian's testimony. And he should not only have that testimony of that fact that Jesus has saved him, but he should also have the testimony of not budging, not moving from the Word, the infallible Word of the living God. Now that's the introduction to this chapter. Verse 1 says that this awful wrath is going to be poured out in its fullness. But the pattern in Revelation holds true, and by now I hope that you have seen that there are repeating patterns. And the one of the patterns that repeats in the book of Revelation is when you are going to hear about the outpouring of wrath and the damnation of God upon the wicked, our author, the Apostle John, spends a few moments with words of assurance to those who are believers. Because otherwise, all we would hear about is wrath and judgment and damnation. But there is that message of God's grace, that wonderful assurance of his love. And really, the rest of the 15th chapter is that assurance of God's grace and of his love. That's really the primary subject in this 15th chapter. Before the plague of the wrath of God comes to destroy in the last times, God says that he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast standing before the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, many of you, I think, like me, grew up in a tradition that we use the Psalter hymnal, and one of the favorite hymns in the Psalter hymnal always comes to mind when this passage is read or referred to. And I think most of you know that hymn. I've got it in front of me, and I'd like to read it for you because I think its words ring so true to what is in this chapter. And it's a hymn that I hope that you've come to love as much as I have, By the Sea of Crystal. It says in that hymn, By the Sea of Crystal, think of the imagery now that's in this passage. Saints in glory stand, myriads in number, drawn from every land, robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood. They now reign in heaven with the Lamb of God. That's the picture that we have here. In verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of the same standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. This is a picture of the redeemed who are in heaven, who are not going to be subject to this wrath that is being poured out. This is a picture of the redeemed that have been bought with the blood of Jesus. Like the hymn writer of the hymn by the Sea of Crystal, he says, washed in Jesus' blood. Wonderful hymn. I wish that we would sing it and that we could sing it more often than we do. It's so true to the Word of God and filled with these images that come to us from this chapter and from the book of the Revelation, and a very comforting word indeed. Well, that comforting word, beginning in verse 2, speaks of the sea of glass, which reminds us that God's judgment is pure, it's perfectly righteous. And the image there shows us that those who belong to Jesus, that refuse to be compromisers, the compromisers that we referred to who will come under judgment, they will be there in the day when God judges the wicked. But it will be abundantly plain, as clear as the crystal of glass, that everyone that belongs to Jesus will see that when God damns the wicked, he is doing it in perfect righteousness in accordance with his perfect and holy will. And the saved, the redeemed, will stand around that sea, which stands for the manifest righteousness of God in his judgment, with harps given to them by God in their hands. And notice in verse 2 it says they will have the harps of God in their hands. God provides them. The harps speak about the symbol of victory. It says that they are the ones that had victory over the beast and over all of his devices and mechanisms for destroying God's people. Remember, the previous chapter spoke of how the enemy, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, would rise up and seek to destroy the people of God. But God's people have victory because, of course, victory is in Jesus. And here we see them assembled before God. The victory is totally and completely God's victory, for we stand in him and in him alone. And when you stand there in that day of God in the midst of the falling fire on every hand, when the hearts of the wicked are flailing them and men are gnashing their teeth, seeking the mountains to fall upon them and gnawing their tongues in horror and despair, the harp that you will play in victory will be God's harp, his gift to you, just like his gift of grace, singing the songs of Zion. You don't manufacture that harp because of some form of steadfastness in your own life. It's God in his infinite grace that has transformed the heart of a sinner. And in spite of our own weakness, and in spite of our own inherent evil, and in spite of our own desire to save our skin and do the devil's work, the Lord Jesus will keep and preserve us in that hour and make us victorious for his sake. And we will have that victory harp, the harp of God, singing the songs of Zion and exalting and praising him for all eternity. And that belongs to you today. That's your hope as you look forward to this glorious day of his appearing. And to everyone who knows and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, whose faith is firmly committed to him by his matchless grace. And notice what the redeemed people will sing with the accompaniment of those harps in that day. Verse 3, they will sing and praise him for his works and for his ways. I think it's interesting, they sing, he says in verse 3, the song of Moses. You remember what the Lord did when he delivered his people from the oppression of Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea. Immediately after that event, as they were gathered on the shores on the other side of the Red Sea, they had seen the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. It says in Deuteronomy, Moses composed a song, and the song kind of goes like this: I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, what? He threw into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Not one Israelite, not one priest, not one leader of Israel had one speck of a thing to do with the defeat of the armies of the Pharaoh. It was the Lord who delivered them, and they praised him in song for it. Here, the redeemed sing the song of Moses, the song of God's deliverance. But now the song of God's deliverance through his servant, the song of the Lamb of God, and the exalted deeds of the Lamb. Great and mighty are your deeds, O Lord Almighty. Just and true are all your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. When we get to that day, on the other side of judgment, triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to praise him for his works, primarily for his work of salvation, by which he redeemed us and plucked us out of sin, and for his judgment, which he will righteously bring upon this world, which is condemned for its sin. And we'll praise him for his ways, the ways in which he led us, the ways in which he redeemed us, in which he provided for us, in which he preserved us, in which he kept us for his name and for his glory, and for the revelation by which he let us know that was how he was going to do it. We'll praise him for his word. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. I get the idea from the reading of this passage that we're going to not be, as some people suggest, bored in heaven. You know, some people have said they're going to be bored in heaven. I rather doubt that you'll have one moment in which you will have the opportunity to be bored when you stand before the Lord of glory and exalt his majesty, his power, his glory, for there will be endless, endless, endless things for which you will be able to praise him. And that's what you will do in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. Thank you for what you did and the way you led me to receive you and to trust you. Thank you for your word in which you revealed to me and to your people that word of salvation and opened the fountain of salvation for cleansing for me from sin for all eternity. Won't that be your song in heaven in the presence of the King? And the angels will sing that song. And then verse 5 begins the story of those angels who, after the singing of these songs, move out and position themselves to attack the enemy. The scene changes in this vision. And after this, I looked, and the sanctuary and the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. And we begin to see the mounting of this attack, where these angels will do what verse 1 said. They will pour out the fullness of the wrath of God. The tabernacle of the testimony is open. This is the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Savior who in righteousness, now dwelling in righteousness at the right hand of God, will put all things right. He will avenge his elect. He will punish those who turn their backs upon him and those who have lived and died in their sins. It is the Lord Jesus, that same one, whose smile of salvation has drawn those to him whom he has saved by his grace, who then at that moment will send forth his angels to destroy the reprobate. So much so that the place in Scripture where we are reminded of this awful judgment says that when Jesus comes, those who are unbelieving will seek shelter and ask that the mountains may fall on them and cover them so that they may escape the coming of the judgment of God. But it's Jesus who sends these angels forth to destroy sin, and it's salvation that comes out of the tabernacle of the testimony, and it's also condemnation at the same time for those who bear the mark of the beast. Notice verse 6, it says, out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. These angels are clothed in pure and white linen. Earlier, the sea of glass and fire testify to the manifestation of the righteousness of God. Here, the angels clothed in white linen reflected as well. And David said, I confess my sins that you may be righteous when you judge. When God judges, he moves in manifest, clear righteousness. God judges in righteousness. God does not judge in anger. God is not the kind of parent like us who, when we get to the point where we blow our fuse, we lose our cool, our temper, and we lash out in anger, we do something and we call it discipline. No, those have been the mistakes of many. But God's judgment is in absolute righteousness, because he is pure and absolute in his righteousness. And he moves in that manifest righteousness in this hour of judgment. And the reason for Satan's little season and the manifestation of the enemy that was spoken of in the previous chapter, the persecuting power of the beasts and those that bear his mark, is to make it abundantly clear that when God moves in judgment, he does so perfectly. He does so righteously in accordance with his absolute and pure righteousness. These angels then move out clothed in white for the purity of God, clad with this golden girdle, which reflects the royalty of God's decree. And one of the four beasts at the throne of God gave unto the angel a vial filled with the wrath of God. It's an image that you can hardly understand, perhaps, or may shudder as you think of it. Can you imagine a vial, some container, filled with the wrath of God? It is an indication in that vial that the day of wickedness, when it comes to its height, the fullness of God's wrath will be poured out. God will operate when the fullness of time has come. This explains the fact that when you see awful things happening today and wickedness all around you, and you don't see God moving in noticeable, visible judgment, we often stop and ask, well, where's the hand of God? Why doesn't God bring judgment upon such evil? We see it when we see the things that were spread across our news screen, and we see the awful things of man's inhumanity to man, the sins that are committed. Well, we have not yet seen the fullness of the vileness of sin, but when that day will come, the vial of God's wrath will be full. It will be God's time, and God will move with a fierce, fiery indignation, and he will destroy every adversary, and a wrath will be poured out against which no one can stand. We should be certainly glad that we have not seen the fullness of that wrath at this moment, for we live yet in the day of his mercy and his grace. And verse 8 then goes on to speak of the sanctuary or the temple being filled with the smoke of the glory of God. No one could enter the temple, because entering into the temple in Scripture always speaks of intercession. When a man goes to enter the temple, he goes into the presence of God and he pleads on behalf of someone. The smoke of the incense that went up in the tabernacle of the Old Testament spoke of intercession before God. And when the time for the seven angels comes to launch God's wrath against the enemies of God's people, his wrath will be full. There will be no more time for intercession. The fullness of God's elect will already have been gathered unto salvation. Nobody else will be saved. There's just wrath now, and all that is left will be a hopeless, awful looking for fiery indignation and judgment that destroys God's adversaries. There's no one left to plead. There isn't a man to plead. There isn't a Jesus to plead, because he's in heaven with his elect. There isn't an angel to plead in that day on behalf of those who had everything their way. They were riding high. They were ruling with the beast for a season, but now their time has come. There isn't anyone to plead on their behalf. And John tells us in his letters in 1 John that there is such a thing as the sin unto death. And I don't ask that you should pray for it. These have committed a sin unto death. They've accepted the mark of the beast. They chose the devil in his day. And they said it's preferable to acknowledging Jesus and serving him. They call light darkness and darkness light. Now there is no one left to plead. I want to end this chapter, a brief chapter, with a reminder to you that it is a chapter filled with the hope of the gospel. At the very beginning, we saw that those who mingle around the sea of crystal, those who are the saints of God, gathered there. The second verse of my hymn that I referred to earlier says, out of tribulation, death and Satan's hand, they've been translated at the Lord's command. In their hands they're holding palms of victory. Hark, the jubilant chorus shouts triumphantly unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee, holy King of Kings? That's the song that is sung by the people gathered at the Sea of Crystal. And tonight, I want to remind you, not only for our own sakes here, but for those that we love, the tabernacle in heaven is still open. The day of grace is still upon us. Today we can bow yet before Jesus and ask him to come and cleanse and save us. But this passage reminds us there is a day coming. As surely as the everlasting bliss of the saved is an unbreakable reality, that surely there is the destruction of the lost, and the irreversible character of their state will be fixed forever and forever. I think that's why in another place the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. That's why the gospel goes forth. And that's why we continue to plead with the Lord for the salvation of sinners, and pray that through the preaching of the gospel, he'll gather a people to himself at that great, glorious throne of God by the Sea of Crystal, where saints in glory will stand. I know that if you love the Lord Jesus, you have that hope in your heart tonight. Pray that it will be something that others will hear from us and through us, that they too will have that hope of standing there at the Sea of Crystal, glorifying, exalting, and praising the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be spared this awful judgment of the fullness of the wrath of God, which assuredly will fall upon those who do not believe. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, believe and you will be saved. May our hearts rejoice in that truth as we believe the gospel of his saving grace. Amen.